in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed it's coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, the home of the righteous.
Peter had it right, didn't he? He understood what was going on there. And so I entitled this message today, Home. Just one word, home. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. In the 2007 film, The Bucket List, two terminally ill men, played by Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman, take a road trip to do the things they always said they would do before they kicked the bucket. In anticipation of the film's release, Nicholson was interviewed for an article in Parade magazine, and while reflecting on his personal life, Nicholson said this, "I used to live so freely. The mantra for my generation was, be your own man. I always said, hey, you can have whatever rules you want. I'm going to have mine. I'll accept the guilt. I'll pay the check. I'll do the time. I choose my own way. That was my philosophical position well into my 50s, and as I've gotten older, I've had to adjust. But reality has a way of getting the attention of even a Jack Nicholson. Later in the interview, Nicholson adds this, we all want to go on forever, don't we? We fear the unknown. Everybody goes to that wall, yet nobody knows what's on the other side. That's why we fear death. But here, I want to tell you this morning, as followers of Jesus Christ, we do know what's on the other side of the wall, right? We know because our scripture tells us that. It's our eternal home. And in fact, we will feel more at home than we've ever felt before when we reach heaven, that new heaven and that new earth. John explains vividly what that eternal home is like in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want you to think about this. You know, we love going on vacation as a family, just getting away, spending time together, getting out of our regular routine and enjoying. We've seen a lot of the country as a result of that. And of course, moving. We've moved a lot as well. But we enjoy just getting away and getting out of time. But we really like coming home too. We like coming home to our own bed. And we can sleep better there. We like having everything around us and we know where everything's at. You know, we're not in a new place where we're like, well, where's the Walmart? You know, everybody wants to know where the Walmart is. Where can I go buy those things? And so, you know, we like coming back to the familiar, to the comfortable, to the ease, and we're able to relax. We can watch whatever television show we want. We can pick a book up and read it in the comfort of our home. And so we get used to and accustomed to that, and perhaps we're all the same way. Maybe you feel that same way. It's like, yeah, I like going on vacation and getting out of that routine for a little bit, but I really enjoy the comforts of home and coming back to that. Some people talk about taking a vacation from their vacation. How many of you need that? Yeah, like I got to get all this stuff done at the house that I didn't get done before we went on vacation. So I need a vacation from my vacation. Some of you take staycations. How many of you have done a staycation where you just stay at home, right? You don't go anywhere else. You stay here and you do some things around the area and you work in your home and in your yard and things like that. But some of us have had lengthy stays in the hospital as well, or maybe a rehab center or a nursing home. And you know, when I visit those settings, inevitably those individuals share they can't wait to go home. And if you're a caregiver of someone that's been in the hospital for a long period of time or in a nursing home, you know that when you go, they're always asking you, when am I going to get out? When can I go home? They want to be back in the comfort of their home where they can just relax and feel that they can be themselves. They don't have to worry about people coming in every hour prodding and poking them, right? We got to take your blood pressure. We got to do your blood sugar. We got to do this. We got to do that. Man, they just want to get home. And then those that are just on the precipice of passing over to the other side, they want to be home too. They don't want to be in the hospital when they pass away. They don't want to be in a nursing home when they pass. They want to be home. And so many times they wait until a certain thing happens, until they are at a certain place, and then they pass on because they're home. And we can all agree that there's just something comforting about being in our own homes where we can let our guard down and just be ourselves. And we're going to see that today here in this passage of Scripture. But before we get to that, there's some incredible parallels and differences between the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 to 3, and the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 to 22. You'll see the up on the screen this morning. If you can't see it, I can make you a copy of what I have on my notes. So, but here's some of the... One similarity is that heaven and earth were created in Genesis 1:1. A new heaven and a new earth are recreated in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1. In Genesis, the sun was created, but in Revelation, we realize that there's no need of the sun because of the glory of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis, night was established, but there's no night in this new heaven and new earth, as we see in Revelation. In Genesis, the seas were created, and we're going to find out today in verse 1 that there's no more seas. We'll see that perhaps that's not a body of water. In Genesis, the curse was announced, and in Revelation, there's no more curse. In Genesis, death enters history. In Revelation, death exits history. In Genesis, man was driven from paradise. In Revelation, man is restored to paradise. In Genesis, sorrow and pain begin. In Revelation, sorrow, tears, and pain end. In Genesis, the devil appears. In Revelation, the devil disappears. Amen. Those are some great things. And this is the in-between time is what we're in right now, right? Between Genesis and Revelation. And so John explains that a time is coming when we will live with God in a perfected state. I don't know about you, but I'm waiting for that. I am waiting for that perfected state. I know what I'm going through right now. The effects of sin will no longer be around because God will make everything new. And while none of us have ever experienced what the Garden of Eden was like in its perfection, we will one day enjoy that perfection forever. And John wants us to understand through this passage of Scripture today that we will live for eternity in quote-unquote Eden. That's the name I'm giving paradise today. It's like this new Eden. We're going to understand what God initially created at the beginning of the world that was perfect, but then spoiled by sin. And so before we dive into these verses, would you just bow your heads with me? Lord, we come to you today, and we can't wait for the day when we will live with you for eternity in a perfected state, Lord God, no longer dealing with the effects of sin in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask, even so, Lord, come. We can't wait for that day. And Lord, today, as we look at this passage of Scripture, would you encourage and strengthen us through it to press on, to hang in there, to share with others about Jesus Christ so that they too can spend eternity with you. And so, Lord, come now by your Holy Spirit, fill each heart and mind. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see first in Revelation is that things are made new. Now, when what John sees in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21, and then hears in verse 5a, is that everything's being made new. And so it's kind of a small chiastic structure, with verses 1 and 2 being the very beginning, and the matching unit being verse 5, the very beginning of that. They both use the word new. And so the center of the structure would then be what we find in verses 3 and 4, and we'll get to that in just a minute. The center of a chiastic structure is the most important point. They don't want you to miss. The author doesn't want you to miss this particular thing, and I can't wait for us to get to 3 and 4. But let's go back and look at verses 1 and 2 first and see what God's word says there. So Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So let's look at those verses. John sees this new heaven and new earth. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, we saw that the earth and the sky fled from Jesus' presence when he sat on the great white throne to judge. And we talked about the fact that when heaven and earth, or the heaven and earth in the sky kind of like fled from his presence, like sinners wouldn't have any place to hide. There's no way or nowhere for them to take asylum at this point. They're going to have to stand in judgment before God. So this heaven and earth went away in chapter 20, verse 11. And now we see this restated again in the fact that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And so there are two lines of thought concerning whether God will renovate or renew heaven and earth or completely recreate or replace heaven and earth. And so let me talk about those a little bit. So if it's a renovation or renewal, those who hold to that belief that God will renovate the current heaven and earth, use Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. And this is what those verses say. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So here's like, it's the concept of being liberated. So it doesn't sound like it's being recreated. It's like being liberated, renewed, renovated. So it's not getting rid of all of the old, but making it to what it used to be. And so that's kind of what we see with Romans chapter 8. All of creation's waiting to be liberated from the effects of sin, so it makes it sound like once they're liberated, they'll return to their original state of perfection. It's a renovation. It's getting rid of the old and restoring it to its former glory and perfection. Now, I think about Fixer Upper. Chip and Joanna Gaines, right? What's their tagline? Do you know what their tagline is for their show? We take the worst home in the best neighborhood. And they renovate it, right? And then it becomes the best home in the best neighborhood, right? It's a renovation. So they a lot of times you watch that show and they strip everything down to like the studs, if those are good still too. They strip it all the way down and then they rebuild it to make it nice. And so that's that concept that we see here. And while we certainly understand the reason behind why there needs to be a new earth, why does there need to be a new heaven? John Corson and Warren Wiersbe both point to Job 15:15 to help us understand that even the heavens are not pure in God's eyes. That's what it says there in Job 15:15, that the heavens aren't even pure in God's eyes. The spiritual realm is the unseen part of this world, which would encompass the heavens. And in the book of Job, we see that Satan appears before God. God asks him, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been going throughout the earth." And God says, "Well, have you considered my man Job?" And he goes, "Well, yeah, but you won't let me touch him. You won't let me do anything to him. He's your man." And then we see that Job does go through some difficult trials. But so you see a new heaven is in order because Satan has polluted it just like he did the earth. And so as he and his demon hordes are just in that spiritual realm, they're just polluting that spiritual realm, the heavens. And so God says, "I need to recreate, renew, restore the heavens." And so now, when we talk about heaven in this sense, we're not talking about God's eternal perfected home, of course. And that's what we're going to see in just a moment. But before we get there, we have to look at the second line of thought. It's a recreation or replacement of the old heaven and the old earth. And if we take Revelation 21:1 literally, in light of how we would define passing away, then a totally new creation would have to take place. A recreating of that. Isaiah 65:17 tells us this: "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And so taken literally, it seems as though a new heaven and new earth will be created, replacing the old heaven and the old earth, and the previous heaven and earth will not even be remembered anymore. And if we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the first part of verse 11, it says this: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, since everything will be destroyed in this way." But I when I think about that, I know there's passages of Scripture that speak of a refining fire that would renew by burning off the impurities, but it seems like the fire Peter's talking about is more intense than just a refining fire. It's like a total destruction. And Peter seems to be talking about that total destruction of the old heaven and the old earth. And while scholars may disagree about whether God will renew or replace the old heaven and earth, they do agree that God will provide a new reality that is perfected without what Aiken calls the discoloration by sin. So whether it's recreated or renewed, it's going to be a perfected state. I like what Mount says. As the new covenant is superior to and replaces the old, so the new heaven and earth provide a setting for the new and eternal state. And so we don't really know if it's going to be renewed or recreated. We'll just have to wait and see. That's an exciting part for us. But he does say here, there's going to be no sea. The sea's not going to be no longer. Why would John mention that a body of water is no longer around? What significance does that have? And that's most of what we would think of when we read it literally, right? He says there's not going to be any sea. So are the land masses going to all come back together like they were originally? You know how all that stuff is. And the land mass is separated, and that's how we have the different continents now. And so what does this mean? What's it all talking about? When he says there isn't going to be any sea, we have to remember how John's audience would have understood this reference to the sea. And so a little biblical background can help us. If we look at Isaiah 57:20, God's word says this, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." So keep that in mind. And then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, and then verses 6 and 7, this is what God's word says. "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation." And so the original readers of this letter in John's day saw the sea as a place where evil resided. They were fearful about the sea, especially when it was unsettled, when it was rough. Man, they were scared about that. They didn't travel in the wintertime because the seas were not safe. And of course, there's all kinds of sea creatures and things like that that they were just fearful about. And so they just saw the sea as being a place of evil. Osborne cites Beale's work on the five uses of sea in the book of Revelation. Here they are. The origin of sin. Number 2 is the nations that persecute the saints. Number 3, the place of the dead. Number 4, the location of the world's idolatrous trade activity. And number 5, a body of water part of this world. Most agree that it's probably the first two, the origin of evil and the nations that persecute the saints. That's what he's talking about here as the sea. Osborne concludes that the reason John mentions the sea in this passage is for us to understand that evil will not be part of the new heaven and the new earth. That will pass away. So when he says there's no seas, like it's going to be a perfected state. There's no evil that's going to be around. The old order of things have passed away, and John has seen the new order established. And with the new order established, John now sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so once again, scholars see two primary viewpoints concerning what is represented by the New Jerusalem. Is it an actual city or is it a group of people, the saints? So the holy city of Jerusalem was defiled during Old Testament times and was renewed. So as we think about it as an actual city, we saw that happening. It got defiled several times and then renewed. And the Antichrist and his hordes will also defile it during their short reign. And we see that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 14 to 16. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world, the whole world, as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So he's talking about this defilement of the Antichrist coming in to Jerusalem, to the holy city, to the temple, and doing just vile things. And so the description of the new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 21, which you'll hear about next week, makes it sound like it is an actual city with walls and a foundation. I think you'll see next week there's some imagery there as well. Patterson says this, "The perfect passive participle of the verb meaning prepare or make ready calls to mind the promise of the Lord to his disciples in John 14:2. I am going there to prepare a place for you. The perfect passive participle indicates that this place, having been prepared, now descends looking like a bride prepared for her husband." So that's the concept of it being an actual city, but it could also be God's people. Throughout Revelation, Babylon the Great, that great prostitute, has been used to identify political and religious evil that will flourish during the reign of the Antichrist. And so the political and religious evil is carried out by human beings. And the fact that the New Jerusalem is identified as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, is in direct contrast to Babylon the Great and expresses the purity and holiness of God's people. Some scholars connect the bride of Christ imagery found here with the bride imagery found in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8. Pastor Mark shared that with you. There in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8, it's more obvious that the bride represents God's saints, his people, because it says this in the parentheses, "Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." So we see a direct connection in that passage of Scripture to the saints, being this bride of Christ. Now, there's no reason why the New Jerusalem cannot represent both an actual city and the people who live there. We see that, as Keener points out, just as Babylon in Revelation represents the people of Rome and not simply its location, and just as, quote-unquote, Jerusalem in the Old Testament usually included the people and not simply the site, he says New Jerusalem undoubtedly includes the people of God. So I envision it being this city that's been prepared for us as believers, but it's the saints coming down with them, with this new city. And so while there's discussion about whether or not it represents a place or people, the fact that it comes from God and not humans is without question. I think that's the more important part here. It's coming down out of heaven from God. God is the one who has been preparing our eternal home. It's not humanity. He, at one time, would walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day through the Garden of Eden. But when sin entered the world, he had to separate himself physically from this world. And now we see that with sin and its effects gone, God is returning to his original plan of having earth as the eternal home of his people and to be with us. And that's the first part of the matching unit in the chiastic structure. The second part is found in the first half of verse 5. Look at that verse with me if you would. Just the very first part of verse 5. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" And so that's kind of exciting. John hears God speaking from his throne, and we see again the word new. John's already seen the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, but now he hears it directly from God himself. God created the new Jerusalem and has sent it down to earth. God is reaffirming what John saw when he says, "I am making everything new." And while there is discussion about what the New Jerusalem represents, the great point of this passage and the center of the chiastic structure is that God will live with his people again. Look at verses 3 and 4, if you would. I guess we'll just start with verse 3 in chapter 21, and now we'll get to verse 4. This is what it says. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Isn't that wonderful? That's the center. That's what John doesn't want us to miss. God's going to be with us. He's going to be our God. We're going to be his people. He's going to come and live among us. Now, John first saw something, but now he hears something too. This loud voice. We've seen this concept of the loud voice before. The significance of the loud voice is that it will be clear what's being said. No one will misunderstand. Everyone will hear it. No one will miss it. This voice is coming from the throne, but it's not God speaking, because we saw in the first half of verse 5 that God speaks there, and also through verses 6 to 8. This is perhaps an angel, or one of the four living creatures, or one of the 24 elders that are surrounding the throne. We're not told who it is, just that it's coming from that throne area. And the message is a message of hope for all followers of Jesus Christ. See, the principle is this. God promises to physically live with his people again. I can't wait. I can't wait for that day. The Greek word for dwelling is skene, and it literally means tent or tabernacle. So God made a promise to the Israelites if they were obedient to him all the way back in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. He says this, "I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." And so we see throughout the Exodus from Egypt and into the building of the temple in Jerusalem that God's presence was with his people through his Shekinah glory. And his presence was evident through a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day as they wandered through the desert. At Mount Sinai, his presence covered the top of the mountain with a cloud. When the tent of meeting was set up and then the tabernacle, we see it again. His cloud descends. His presence in the form of a cloud descends and covers that place. At the temple in Jerusalem, after it's dedicated, his presence descends in the form of a cloud. At Jesus' transfiguration, God's presence was in the form of a cloud. So he's been with his people, but we can't really see that. We sense it. We see the cloud, but we don't see his physical appearance. And while God showed his presence through his Shekinah glory in the Old Testament times, in the New Testament times, he came to physically dwell among humanity for a short time. And we see that Jesus is God with us. He was God in the flesh. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God came to dwell among us through Jesus Christ so that he could fulfill his redemptive plan for humanity. We know that Jesus was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, ministered throughout Palestine for 3 years, willingly gave his life on the cross to take our punishment for sin, was buried and came alive again in 3 days, all to fulfill God's plan. And so Osborne says, God will no longer dwell high and lifted up above his people, but will now, quote unquote, tabernacle in their midst. He's going to set up camp right with us. He's going to be right there with us. And it's a fulfillment of Leviticus chapter 26. It's also not a temporary dwelling, but a permanent and eternal dwelling with his people. And that takes us back to our big idea today that we will live for eternity in, quote unquote, Eden, paradise. We will be his people and he will be our God. About half of the English translations of the Bible have peoples instead of people. John uses the plural laoi. Here, unlike all the other Old and New Testament passages that use the singular laos, the significance of this is that John seems to be indicating that God's people in the new heaven and new earth will be from every nation, a diverse group of people. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. It's a fulfillment of prophecy through Zechariah. We see in Zechariah 2:11 these words, "Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day, and we will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you." And so, like I said, it shouldn't come as a surprise, since we already know that there are followers of Jesus Christ all around this world, from every tribe and nation and language. They're going to be there. And what an incredible day it will be to have God dwelling with us physically. We'll see him face to face. We see so many times that he wanted to show his presence to those. Elijah was one of them, but when Elijah hears that quiet voice, he covers his face. He can't look on the face of God and live. I think it was Moses too that got to see his back. And as if that isn't enough, we see in verses 4 and 5b to 7 the benefits associated with God dwelling with us. Look at verse 4. This is the first benefit. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so the effects of sin are gone. The principle here is this: God will remove the effects of sin. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. Think about God as this father figure, Abba, Father, and he has this handkerchief, and he's coming to each one of us individually, and he's just wiping those tears away from our eyes. Reminds me of a father caring for his own child when they're hurt. And these would be tears shed on earth as a result of suffering for the name of Christ, but also tears from pain experienced on earth. There's going to be no more death. We already know that death has been thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. And with death removed, there will be no longer any mourning or crying. I like what Adrian Rogers says. He says this: death is only a comma to a Christian, not a period. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Simple little truth. It's just a comma. It's not the end of the story, man. We spend eternity with God. I love that. There's no more pain. Think for a moment of everything that you've been through in this life so far. There's all kinds of painful situations that we've experienced that cause us to mourn and cry. The loss of a child, whether it's before birth right after birth, as a teenager, as an adult. You know, we never want to pass away before our, or have our children pass away before us. That's painful. Other pain that we experience is a spouse that's been unfaithful, the death of a parent, a loved one that has turned away from the Lord or has never turned to the Lord. And we all struggle with financial, emotional, physical, and relational struggles and pain all the time. And all of that will be no more because the old order of things has passed away. And that's what we see when God speaks and tells John to write down the words found in verses 6 to 8. He says, these words are trustworthy and true. We can take it to the bank. We can believe God's words with every fiber of our being. God is faithful. He's kept every promise that he's made through his word. And the promise he makes first is that it's done. Look at verse 6a. This is the first part of verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so God has completed everything that he set out to do. Every one of his promises has been fulfilled. And as Osborne points out, there are, in a sense, three stages. At the cross, Jesus said, it is finished, John chapter 19, verse 30, meaning God's redemptive plan for his sacrificial death. Then in Revelation 16, 17, the voice from the throne said, it is over, meaning that the events of the eschaton ending this present evil order are finished. Finally, God here says they are over, meaning that all the events of world history, including the world's destruction and the inauguration of the final new age, are at an end. And then he calls himself the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. God was there at the creation of this world, and he'll be there at the end of it. God will also be there at the beginning of the new heaven and new earth, and will live with his people for all eternity. And God said this of himself at the very beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8. He says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then in the second part of verse 6, he says these things. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And so what we see here is another benefit of having God dwelling with us. The tree of life will be part of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. The river of life will run through the city and we will have access to this water at no cost. And the principle is this, God promises eternal life to those who seek it. We see in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38, these words, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Charles Spurgeon explains it this way. What does a thirsty man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks. Perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the Word of God than that. So, dear soul, whatever your state may be, you can surely receive Christ, for he comes to you like a cup of cold water. Isn't that a beautiful imagery? I think it's beautiful the way that Spurgeon puts that out there. He says, listen, it's just that way. It's like taking a cup of cold water. Notice that it takes initiative on our part to quench our thirst. We have to come. Also notice that there's no cost for drinking from the spring of the water of life. And so this is the first of three images used concerning salvation. The second is the idea of an inheritance. Look at the first part of verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And so I read the whole verse there, but there's two images there. An inheritance is something that's given to those who are part of the family. The inheritance includes drinking from the spring of the water of life and having the effects of sin removed, but it also includes what is mentioned in each of the seven letters to the churches. You'll see a chart pop up again. I'm just going to read them to you quickly. These are the seven churches. This is what's promised to Ephesus. Access to the tree of life. Smyrna is promised that they'll not be hurt by the second death. Pergamum is given hidden manna and a white stone and a new name. Thyatira has the authority over the nations, and they experience the morning star. Sardis is clothed in white garments. Their name is never going to be blotted out of the book of life. Christ will confess them before his Father and his angels. Philadelphia, they are going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. and the name of God and the New Jerusalem and Jesus are going to be written on them. Laodicea, they get to sit with me on my throne. And so we have this incredible inheritance that's coming. And it's talking about all this salvation, about living with God. And D.L. Moody shares this. After the great Chicago fire of 1871, evangelist Dwight L. Moody went back to survey the ruins of his house. A friend came by and said to Moody, "I hear you lost everything." "Well," said Moody, "you understand wrong. I have a good deal more left than I lost." "What do you mean?" the inquisitive friend asked. "I didn't know you were that rich." Moody then opened his Bible and read to him Revelation 21:7. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God." Is that an incredible perspective or what? The things of this world are just going to pass away. They're not important anymore. Moody understood it. He understood eternity. Now, I'm going to live with God forever in this place called Eden or paradise. And listen, I'm going to inherit everything that God has to offer. And then the third image solidifies the second. That's the second part of verse 7. It's adoption into God's family. God promises to be our God and we will be his children. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and verse 23, we read these words. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul, in writing to the Galatian church, says this, "But when the time had fully come, God sent a son born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." There's the adoption. We know that God will be with those who have overcome, but he will be separated from those who give in. Look at verse 8. This is what God's word says. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is God speaking. This is God speaking. Don't miss that. So we have this short list that's not exhaustive of those who will be separated from God, the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. They're not going to be a part of any of that. And so the principle is this: living with God means bravely embracing his ways instead of the ways of the world. That's what these people did. This is the vice list that God's saying they're not going to be in heaven because they didn't live separated from this world. And so the vice list is simple. Cowardly, it's those who deny Christ openly when confronted with persecution. I want you to think back to Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the seed. This would be the rootless ones in the parable of the sower. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word of God, they quickly fall away. That's what he's talking about here. The unbelieving are just unfaithful and lacking in trust. The vile also means abominable acts, like worshiping the beast or emperor worship in John's time. Murderers, those who killed the saints. Sexually immoral, it could be both spiritually and physically here. Magic arts are those deceptive tools of demons. Idolaters are those who worship anything other than God. And then all liars are false prophets and those who falsely claim to follow the truth. They think they're going to heaven, but they don't have a relationship with Christ. There's no fruit. And their eternal destination is the fiery lake of burning sulfur, which is called the second death here. Now, as we come to the end of this message this morning, we've talked about a lot of things. And there's two steps that I want to encourage you towards today. The first one is this: to claim the promise that as a follower of Jesus Christ, I will live for eternity with God in Eden or paradise. Maybe that's where you're at today. You're like, I want to claim that promise. That is an encouragement to me. It just brings me hope to know that someday all this pain, all this suffering, death, everything's going to pass away. That old order is going to be gone. This perfected state's going to come, and I'm going to be able to be a part of that. And so we can just rejoice in that promise. We can claim that promise for ourselves today. Maybe that's what you need. Maybe it's been a rough week, and you're like, oh, this pain, this suffering, this sorrow, everything, I just can't do it. And we can through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second step is this, is to receive eternal life and the promised inheritance by becoming God's child through adoption. We see that in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I love this passage of Scripture. This is what it tells us. Yet to all, so that's anybody, who received him, that's Jesus, to those who believed in his name, again, that's believing in Jesus' name, he, that's God, gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. See, there's that adoption again. We just have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to say, God, I've sinned and done wrong things, and I'm sorry. And I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and came alive again, and he took my place. He took my sins when he died on the cross. And I choose to be your child today. That's what we have to tell God. And maybe that's the decision you want to make today, and I encourage you to mark that circle and put your information on the front of your card. Because someday, then, we'll be able to spend eternity with God in heaven. This new heaven, this new earth, this paradise, this Eden, whatever you want to call it. I'm reminded of this illustration from Benjamin Reeves from his book, Living Expectantly. Listen to this story. He was just a little fellow. His mother died when he was just a child. His father, in trying to be both mommy and daddy, had planned a picnic. The little boy had never been on a picnic, so they made their plans, fixed the lunch, and packed the car. Then it was time to go to bed, for the picnic was the next day. He just couldn't sleep. He tossed and he turned, but the excitement got to him. Finally, he got up, got out of bed, ran into the room where his father had already fallen asleep and shook him. His father woke up and saw his son. He said to him, What are you doing up? What's the matter? The boy said, I can't sleep. The father asked, Why can't you sleep? In answering, the boy said, Daddy, I'm excited about tomorrow. His father replied, Well, son, I'm sure you are, and it's going to be a great day, but it won't be great if we don't get some sleep. So why don't you just run down the hall, get back in bed, and get a good night's rest? So the boy trudged off down the hall to his room and got in bed. Before long, sleep came to the father, that is. It wasn't long thereafter that back was the little boy. He was pushing and shoving his father, and his father opened his eyes, harsh words almost blurted out until he saw the expression on the boy's face. The father asked, What's the matter now? The boy said, Daddy, I just want to thank you for tomorrow. Reeves says this, When I think of my past and the fact that a loving father would not let me go, reached down in his divine providence and lifted me off the streets of Harlem, when I think of what he has done for me and then think that he is planning a new thing for me that will surpass the past, let the record show this night in this place that Benjamin Reeves testified, Father, I want to thank you for tomorrow. I hope that you can say that too. As you think about paradise, as you think about this new heaven and this new earth and the new Jerusalem that God has been preparing for us, he's been preparing a place for us, for those that are his children, that have been adopted into his family, I hope that you can say with Benjamin Reeves, thank you, Heavenly Father, for tomorrow. Because it's coming. We're going to be a part of it as his followers. We'll be home. We'll feel like never before at a place of peace and rest. Now I'm looking forward to that day. And so as the worship team comes to lead us in the closing songs, the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards. Why don't you stand with us? And we're going to sing One Day. And the chorus for that song is When We All Get to Heaven. Make that your prayer as we close today. But let me close in a